messages into this particular series. We've talked about praying the Word with power, purposefully, praying the Word with authority for believers, for unbelievers. And then last week, Rusty preached on praying the Word for faith. Tonight, we deal with love. The text is found in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And we'll make reference to earlier in Philippians 1 and also in chapter 2. But if you want a good commentary on Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, look at the prayer that Paul prays for Colossians in Colossians 1, 9 through 11. It's kind of interesting how that goes, but it's an expansion, but a great commentary on helping interpret what Paul is praying here, which we'll deal with tonight. And he wrote to the church at Philippi, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Father, thank you that you've given to us the practice and principle of prayer, that we have the ability to communicate directly with you, to pray about those things that concern us, but more importantly, to pray about those things that concern you. And I pray that tonight you'll help us see this prayer and the need for love, your kind of love, to become significant and important in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you're wondering why I have the handheld, I've now successfully broken two of the microphones. So Paul told me tonight, I guess I have to go buy some new ones. I probably can break them too. Well, listen, let's get one that fits in the ear and I will pay for it. That thing at bang, dang, it just drives me nuts. But I don't break them on purpose. Question I want to begin with tonight is a simple question. Do you love God? This is a rhetorical. This is not the answer because I don't know that we really know how to answer that question most of the time. Because I think I thought about this. I think we tend to confuse love for God with the worship of God. And I submit to you there is a significant difference. Because worship implies who God is, His majesty, His authority, the need to revere Him. Well, I can tell you right now, there is a major world religion that worships God that has no concept of the love of God. And I'm talking about Islam. In fact, their whole thing is submission. So if our sense of worship or if our sense of relationship to God is impersonal, fearful, respectful submission, I want you to know that's not Christianity. That's a fear-based concept of a deity that we sort of want to win the favor of. But love is something different. Love is personal. Love is passionate. Love is affectionate. It's sacrificial devotion. So there's a huge difference between loving God and worshiping God. Hopefully our worship of God flows out of our love, but it doesn't have to. I mean, I deal with people a lot that are scared to death of God. And so they want to obey Him, but not because they have great love for Him, because they want to minimize His retribution in their life. That's not Christianity. And so if that's the basis for your love, you're a long way from the New Testament. In fact, you're a long way from the Old Testament. So if your answer is, yes, I do love God, then the next thing that flows out of our text is, what is the quality of that love? I mean, well, what does it look like? I couldn't help but include this in my notes. I was reading about love, and I I'm sure this is not true, but there was a girl, a lady, that broke off her fiancé by writing a Dear John letter to her fiancé. And it was a brutal breakoff. The guy wasn't expecting it, apparently. And a couple of months later, she wrote a follow-up letter. And I've included this. This is not like a lab report and a CAT scan. Anyway, she wrote, her follow-up letter was this: "Dearest John, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. Please forgive me. I love, 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 love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery." Now, that's funny, pathetically. But the truth is, there have been times in my life, and a lot of times when I deal with people, that the basis for the love of God, it flows the same way. It's not a matter of loving God. It's a matter of whether I'm getting what I want from God. And if God does what I ask, then I love Him. Otherwise... Or if God answers my prayers in a reasonable manner based on what I think is reasonable, then, okay, I'll love God. Or if it seems things are going okay, well, all my needs are being met, then, okay, I'll love God. But if not, well, maybe I don't love God. Or at least I want God to change to demonstrate that He really loves me. So the question really, do I love God? Do you love God? I mean, unconditional love that's not based upon your circumstances or your situation. For the last, seems like eternity, I have been given by God an OEM ministry. Old man ministry. There's a man that we've known for 20 years. He walked our street. And he's come down with some sort of a nerve problem and can't walk. And he needs a driver. And I've inherited that. I don't know how. It's not my forte. But I'm taking him to the doctor or to therapy every day. So today, it was a CAT scan. So we go down to the place, and, you know, I get him there, and I get him out of the car, get him in, and he's a sweet old man. I love, his name's Bill. I love Bill. And, but I tend to have an agenda, you know. That surprise you? And I like to be in control of my agenda. Do I hear an amen? Okay. So anyway, I took Bill. I've taken him to the MRI earlier in the week, and I've taken him to a CAT scan. But here's the point. I get a call right before I leave to come here tonight, and it was Bill. Bill said, "Jakey, I've called my daughter, and I want to call you. The doctor just gave me the report on the CAT scan." And I said, "Well, what did he tell you, Bill?" "I've got prostate cancer, and apparently it's advanced enough that it's on the thing." And I said, "Well, Bill, I'm sorry to hear that." He said, "It's okay." He said, "I am ready to go." Now, I've confirmed that he's a Catholic, but he's saved. I've confirmed that he's saved. He's ready to go. He said, "But I wanted you to know. I wanted you to know first because of what you've done for me. Now, all I've done is driven a car often. Not with the best of attitude. But you know, the Lord reminded me, you're preaching about love tonight. That's what love is, boy. It's unconditional. Today, when I got him home, I'm ready to go. Okay, I'm ready to leave. I had a flu shot yesterday. I hadn't been feeling all that well. So I was just going to go take a nap. And Bill walks up. He has two $100 bills. And he said, "Would you go have these broken down for me?" Well, that means I got to go to the bank. And only way you can have money, $100, you got to deposit it and then withdraw it, which means you got to have an account. So I had to go to my bank to do that. And the whole time, I this is a lesson for Minton tonight, okay? Because I'm resenting it. And I saw the Lord going to the cross. And I'm resenting going to Wells Fargo. Where did I go? No, Randolph Brooks. I resented going to it wasn't a half a mile away. The Lord gave me all kinds of lessons and still giving me lessons on what I'm talking to you about tonight. And I'm not a good learner, okay? But I love God. And He's teaching me what love is. If you look at this letter to the church at Philippi, Paul is very intentional. Paul is a great theologian. I don't know if he's not just a letter writer. He's a great theologian. If you look back in chapter 1, keep your Bibles open there. Look at verse 5. There he expressed his thanks to God for their fellowship in the gospel. In other words, he in the beginning includes them as part of what's going on in his life. In other words, he's not coming across as some potentate saying, "You guys are messed up. We're in this together." And folks, we're in this together. We have a fellowship in the gospel. He says that to them. And then in verse 6, one of my favorite verses, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And so he doesn't slam them. He says, "I know what's going on. You are authentically, genuinely converted. God has got a plan, and He's working that plan, and we're going to go to glory. We're in the fellowship of the gospel now, but this is going to come to a great conclusion." And then in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, he expressed his heartfelt gratitude for them and his longing to see them again with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, we sang that overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. And the scripture that was it Matt read was the 90 and 9. You know, sheep are dirty animals. Now, sometimes they say they're not very smart. I don't know. They're just dependent animals. And so I've got all these kids and grandkids, and they're like sheep. And I want to love them with the affection of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. Let me go on. What Paul prays for them is that they will steadily, continually progress in their faith walk of life. You see, he says, "I know you're going to make it, but I want the process to be more straightforward." My life as a believer for too many years has been the roller coaster. You been there? You know, you're really up, and then you're takes your breath away how fast you go down. The roller coaster. And Paul's desire is that they wouldn't have a roller coaster experience in their relationship with God, but it'd be a steady, continuous progress of becoming Christ-like. Because here's the truth. This is true in the church. It's true in our personal life. We're either growing in Christ or we're dying. There's no static. This faith walk is not an aorist tense verb, meaning it happens and that's it. It's an ongoing process of knowing the Lord, growing in the Lord, and learning and becoming more and more like Him. We can never go into a holding pattern, ever. Because there is no holding pattern. We're either becoming more like Jesus, or we're becoming less like Jesus. And it doesn't take long when, as a believer, you'd realize that your joy in Christ and your love for God is a direct reflection of what God's doing in your life. If you're becoming more and more like Jesus, you will experience joy. You'll understand things that are ununderstandable, if that's a word. And your love for God will not go through these cycles of doubt and confusion. You'll know who He is and where you're going, because He's working in your life and you're submitting to Him. You're becoming Christ-like. A Christian life that is not growing, it creates confusion and frustration and discouragement and doubt. And most of the time, our church has a significant portion of its people. They're trying to be in a holding pattern. And so they lose the confidence of their salvation. They lose their sense of, I'm on the road and I'm going to heaven. And doubts creep in. Because if we're not becoming more Christ-like, I promise you what we're becoming more like. Our old carnality. And our old carnality is a loser. We begin our walk of faith with great joy. You remember when you got saved? I mean, though I was 8 years old, I remember that like it happened yesterday. The burden of my sin and the release and the knowledge of forgiveness. I guess I can't do that one. It's like yesterday. It was joyful. But you know what? Often our faith is more about confirmation than it is transformation. We find ourselves often just going through the motions. I have theological information, but I'm not experiencing life-changing transformation. And once you're in Christ, you cannot ever be confident and joyful if there's not an ongoing process, if you're not being transformed into the image of Jesus. Because God will not allow you to be satisfied and joyful. It's not going to happen. Because that's His motivation for you to go on in the journey. And that journey is praying the word for love. Because that's really what it's all about. And so, that's Paul. I pray that your love may abound more and more. I don't guess I need to tell you what abound means. That means to overflow. Your cup overflows. It's a love that cannot be contained. And that's what he's describing here. That kind of a love. And typically, our love is very contained. We only love certain people. And that love is most of the time conditional. But that's not what Paul is praying for. And that's not the characteristic of a Christ-centered life. Now, what word does he use for love? You know the word. What is it? It's agape. It's not phileo. It's not eros. It's agape. It is self-sacrificing kind of love that does what it does for the betterment, the improvement of others. It's a great word. And the person who has agape love is never, ever looking to see what I'm going to get out of this. It's never about personal gain or personal loss. It is a giving love. And it is a love that only God can generate. It's always surprising to me, or I guess not that much surprising. But even in families, even between parents and children, there is usually an expectation of performance. Have you noticed that? I really have to watch myself with this, because I got just enough German in me that I expect you to perform. And if you're not, I'm withholding from you. Now, don't get me wrong. Love has accountability. But most of the time, I'm not really interested or concerned about their situation. I'm concerned about how it reflects on me, Pastor. Yeah. Yeah. My mother got this. She used to say, "You know you're a minton." Is that a president? I mean, yes, I know that's my name, but that was a big deal. And she held that over me like a club, you know. You better act like a minton. I don't know exactly how a minton acts. But she did. you know what? I've inherited that. I look at my children and grandchildren, and I'll tell you this. This is awful. From the time my kids, remember, I don't know if they still do this or not. Do kids still bring report cards home for their parents to sign? They do that? Okay. I never signed one of my kids' report cards with my name. Never. They brought these report cards home, and I was ashamed of them. And they said, Dad, you got to sign. No, I'm not signing. So, and you can ask any of them, who is Harold Schwarzenberger? Because from elementary through high school, I signed every one of their report cards, Harold Schwarzenberger, because none of them were worthy of my name. I need to pray the word for love. Well, I don't know about forgiveness. Let's don't go overboard. So, anyway, if you follow the text, he prayed that they would have abounding love characterized by real knowledge and all discernment. Now the knowledge he uses here is a word that indicates you need to know why you love. You need to know why you love. There's one type of love, which is most common in our culture. It's what I call weepy, mushy, claptrap emotionalism. Best described by chick flick films. And Paul is not praying that they demonstrate touchy-feely emotionalism. That's not the issue of the prayer, because that's not love. That's sentimentalism. And it's necessary. And the older I get, the more I'm becoming female. I can't watch chick flicks now because I got tears rolling down my cheek. And I hate myself. But neither was Paul praying for the kind of love that puffs up, that has an arrogant, condescending relationship or attitude. And we tend to bounce between those two. I know more than you, and you know, if you weren't a dunce, you would know too. That's an arrogant, condescending attitude, and we have to guard against that, because I want you to know, compared to God, none of us know anything. We're all ignorant, and we're all unknowledgeable. So it's not a love that's so gushy mushy that it just kind of, well, anyway. But it's also not a love that creates an arrogance on the part of the lover. It's one that's willing to give in order that the person that receives it becomes more like God. That's what it is. Our attitude ought to be so much that we want others to be like God, that we'll do whatever we can. We will love them with that kind of a love that will draw them closer and nearer to the living God. And he says not only do you have that kind of love, but it ought to be a love that abounds in all discernment. Discernment, that's a great word, isn't it? Discernment. Love can be demonstrated in ways that range from compassion to correction. There are times when folks just need to be hugged and blessed. But there are times when folks need a swift kick in the rear. We call that tough love. But we all need that. I mean, we all need to be loved in a way that will honor God in our lives. And if we're being irresponsible, we need to have somebody in our life that can say to us, that's irresponsible. You need to get that squared away. And it not be viewed as some sort of, you high and mighty, condescending person. No. Now, there's a lot of people in my life that feel free to do that. And I've learned how to accept more of it. But really, Ruth is the best at that. And I've told you before what her her kick in the rear statement is. You're better than that. I want to yell out, no, I'm not. But in Christ, I am better than that. And so I need to hear that. Agape love always applies the principles found in God's Word, and it always holds us accountable. So there's a great balance of love. And then he goes on to the prayer, and he says, a real knowing, all-discerning love always approves and chooses excellence, or the best. And the word is an interesting word there. We sing that song, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. That's the word here that's translated excellent or best. It's through it. It's through it all. In other words, God's plan, no matter what your situation or circumstance, is to see you through victoriously. And that's what excellence is. That's the word here. In other words, Paul's prayer could be restated, I pray that you will know and not settle for anything but the very best. And that's good for all of us. Now, that word, dokimazo, is used in various ways. It's used in 1 John 4 to test the spirits or prove the spirits. It's used in Romans 12, 1, 2. At the end, prove that which is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. But the way it's used here is the word discover, and it basically is drawn from the process of testing metals, the assayer, where metals are tested to demonstrate and determine their pure nature and value. And that's what he's saying here. And what he's really emphasizing is your love needs to be real knowledge and all discerning because of what lies ahead. And what lies ahead? Well, that judgment seat of Christ is what lies ahead. So we ought to be living, preparing for the final exam. And the truth is, you can't cram for the final exam. I know a lot of us went through school like that. But this is an ongoing process of discerning. And he uses two words, sincere and blameless. And the word sincere has a great word picture. I put more of it in your notes probably than you're interested in. But the word is the word in the Greek comes from the word son and judge. And so it came from the marketplace. They had the ability to make very fine porcelain. But in the firing of the porcelain, often it would crack. Well, once it was cracked, it wasn't any good if it was cracked. And so dishonest sellers of pottery and porcelain, they had a pearly colored wax, and they would put that in there. It would harden. And so just looking at it, it looked like it was a perfect piece, and they could sell it about the same value. But if they held it up to the sun, the crack was obvious because the wax and the porcelain was different. And so they used that word, basically sun testing, as a word that demonstrated that which was cracked and that which wasn't cracked. Translated into the Latin, it became sincere, and that's from two words meaning without wax. So our word sincere means we don't have any wax that's trying to camouflage the sin cracks in our life. Now, how many of us have sin cracks? Every one of us has sin cracks. And every one of us try to camouflage our sin cracks. We don't want anybody looking at our porcelain and realizing, man, you all messed up. We want to be more than what we are. So we fill in those sin cracks with our own form of wax. And often what it is religious activity and church involvement. In other words, we go to religion rather than to the God of our religion to camouflage who we are. And so Paul says, you need to be sincere. You need to be genuine. You need to be authentic. Well, what do we do about our sin cracks? Just let them show? No. What we do is allow the Creator to create within us a new creation where old things pass away, and all things have become new. It's the idea of the pottery. he basically gives us in our life a life where the cracks have been repaired by Almighty God. So we can be sincere even though we have these outstanding cracks in our life. And we all do. What Paul says is, don't keep cracking. You don't need to keep cracking. And then he follows up with that with the word blameless. And the word blameless is the word, I think in some translations, offense or offend. It means to stumble, but not fall. Now, we all stumble, don't we? We go through life, we're stumbling all the time. We take our eyes off the Lord, and the next thing, we've hit an obstacle. And the devil's throwing stuff in our way all the time. And he says, but be blameless. Don't stumble, and don't cause anybody else to stumble. So both of those are contained here in this particular thing. And he concludes his prayer by focusing upon the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, speaking again of the day of Christ, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now here's the truth. Who we are and what we are will be revealed on that day. Paul warned them in 1 Corinthians 4:5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, at this point, that doesn't sound like very good news, does it? I mean, judgment day is coming. It doesn't sound like good news, does it? But Paul doesn't stop there, fortunately and thankfully, because he goes on and says, we are filled with the fruit of righteousness through the gracious gift of forgiveness and cleansing by the blood of Christ. We are righteous not by actions, but by imputation. If you don't know the words, you ought to write it down. We have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is a gift. I am a saint. Not always saintly, but I am a saint. I have traded my old man for the new man, and the new man is Christ Jesus. And so on that day, when the Lord looks at me, he will see me through his own blood. And he will see his own reflection. He'll not see all my cracks. He'll not see all my imperfections. He'll not see the things that right now that I struggle with, because I will have been imputed, and I already have been, with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the only righteousness I'll ever have. All my righteousness is filthy rags. When I try to do my best, I mess it all up by attitude and other things. It's only Christ in and through me that bears the glory of God. But he goes on. He doesn't just say that. He put off the old man, put on the new. He says, we produce the fruit of righteousness by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. In other words, I am to be what I am. And what I am is I'm a new creation. I am declared righteous. So I have the ability to actually live out that righteousness. How? Because suddenly I'm smarter and stronger and better? Is that how it works? No. The one who gave me his righteousness lives in me to produce his righteousness. And so as I walk in the Spirit, as I pray the word for love, genuine agape love, Christ does in me what I can never do for me. He produces his righteousness in my life. And who gets the glory? Why, he does, of course. In fact, when I see God do in my life what I can't do, even on my best day, Do I puff my chest up? Do I break my arm, pat my back? No, I am amazed. God, I didn't know, I didn't believe you could do that. I didn't believe you could produce that kind of an attitude in my life, that you could produce those kinds of works in my life. And I am immediately encouraged to what? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's exactly right. And so as we live by the Spirit, and God does in us what He has created us to do, we're not spiritually proud. We're greatly humbled. Because I know if it were left up to me, I wouldn't have been any different today than I was 60 years ago. It'd still be me. And so when we pray the word for love, what we really do is we recognize who God is. We are energized by His indwelling Spirit, and all that fruit that's produced by His power in our life points us to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what it's all about. So let me conclude it this way. I've written some stuff down here, and I didn't follow it very closely tonight. But anyway, since love is the very nature of God, the Bible says that God is, and that's the, oh, by the way, if anybody's ever telling you that's not a believer and doesn't believe the Bible, they start talking about the love of God, ask them the question, how'd you figure that out? What makes you think God's love? Because there's only one place that we have that truth. That's in the Bible. In 1 John, in fact. Otherwise, if you looked at what we think God does, you'd think at best God's a capricious God. He just kind of zap one over here and zap some over there. You can't look at creation and deduce that God is love. That is a revealed characteristic of God. So challenge those atheists when they say something like that. Say, well, why would you think God's love? Anyway, He is. It's the very nature. And since God lives in us, we are now supernaturally empowered to live out agape love, physically, emotionally, and attitudinally. And that's just the truth. So the degree that we don't do that indicates the degree that we're being disobedient to the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is moving and leading us to be Christ-like in our actions and attitude. And so then I thought, okay, what did Jesus say were the two commandments that were to undergird our lives? They're just two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Seconds like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. That's all agape, by the way, folks. How is that possible? Only through the indwelling God of love. So, everything about our relationship to God, everything about our relationship with one another is based upon the character of God who manifests that character through us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have no idea what love is except by the power and presence of God in our lives. What does the world need to see in the church today? Love. In fact, I think Jesus said something like that you'll know they're my disciples by how they love one another. The greatest need in the church today is folks who display the love of God. Greatest need. And I promise you, if that were a characteristic of the church today, we'd have to start many more services. Because that's what the world wants to see. They really don't think it's possible. Because they don't see it in their own lives. And they don't see it too often in our lives. Because we revert back to our carnality. And we basically, what's in it for me, we become like I was talking about earlier in my own life. Make it very conditional. So tonight, I want us to conclude this part in a very, what I think is an unusual way. I want you to, right where you are, either, if there's just three of you, Ruth, you're going to have to get somebody else. But I want us to pair up. And I want us to pray specifically this prayer over one another. And so that you don't have to look at your text or anything, I will lead us in that prayer. And you pray it for one and about one. Don't pray it about yourself. pray for the person that's next to you. I really believe that God hears and answers prayers. And if you believe that this is important, that we ought to be praying the word for love, I want you to do that. So would you bow your head? If you want to lay hands on one another, that's fine. But I'm going to sort of do it like we do at a marriage ceremony. I'm going to pray two or three words, and then you pray them. So I'm not going to pray a long thing that you might forget. So let's pray. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with a fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let me ask you to stand. Pastor's going to come. Every time we preach the word, we expect response. Sometimes it needs to be public. Sometimes it needs to be right where, maybe it should start right where you are. But let me tell you something. If you don't know the Lord, if you've never ever invited Him into your heart, if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, you have no clue what love is. You don't know what joy is. But this is the opportunity right now for you to experience the greatest event of your life by coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All of life then begins to open up for you. The pastor will be here. And he will receive you. It's interesting because we often question, how do we make decisions? You make decisions right where you are, and then we encourage you to make them public. Nail it down. Raise a banner about those decisions of your life. If you've never, ever followed the Lord in believer's baptism, that's the first step of obedience. Ruth and I just had this discussion with a grandson-in-law. He trusted the Lord, but he never followed through. So we said, don't expect the Lord to do a whole lot if you're not going to be obedient in the first step. And if you're not a part of this church, we don't ask you to join. But if God's leading you, you're welcome. We want you to be a part of a fellowship where you'll know the Word of God is preached and where people are doing all they can to pray the Word for love. Father, I pray now your will would be done. I pray folks will respond as you lead and in no other way. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.
Tonight as we sing and God's Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, there are decisions that may need to be made tonight for His honor and glory. Just step out on that first verse and let Christ have His way.
Just as I am without
Just like I am. Not able to change anything. He's able to change everything. Lamb of God, I'm coming. I'm trusting you. Altar is open. The invitation's extended. We wait to pray with you, to share with you what the Holy Spirit has already revealed to you. One other verse. What if it was the last verse? Before the Lord comes. Is it well with your soul? He's given us this heartbeat, this breath. Amen. Thank you, JK. Spoke to our hearts tonight. Brad, how about you come in and dismiss us? Hold on one second.